The sermon text for today comes from Paul's letter to Philippi. It's chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Paul writes to the Philippians, "I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to think this way about all of you, because you hold me in your heart. For all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory of God." This past year, my wife, Beth, finished a project she started 43 years ago. The year before we were married, inspired by beautiful medieval illuminated manuscripts, Beth took a nicely bound book of blank pages and began to copy texts and poems she loves. You can just go through those slowly. And then to illuminate the pages around them. Yet along the way of marriage, children, being a pastor's wife, teaching college classes, that volume that she had begun was boxed up, set aside. There were pages that contained text but no illustrations, and even a few blank pages left. Yet this year, with more time available because of COVID-19 and less of a teaching load, Beth was again inspired to take colored pencils in hand and complete the work she began. It was also a labor of love because she hoped to pass that book on to our oldest daughter when we visited her in England 2 months ago. Beth accomplished her goal, dotted the final I, drew the last picture, took photos of every page, and handed the book to Susan when we arrived. She who began a good work was faithful to complete it. Confidence in that kind of faithfulness on God's part is what inspired Paul with joy as he began his letter to the church in Philippi. As we'll focus on next week, this epistle is perhaps the most upbeat of all Paul's letters. It mentions joy in every chapter a total of 16 times for the letter. The Philippians received a kind, affectionate, and thankful greeting from Paul, despite the fact that his beginning with the church there was small and kind of hard. Now, it's not always easy to coordinate Luke's chronology of Paul's church planting with what Paul himself says about it in his letters, and yet in Acts 16, we find Paul making the first Christian contact there in Philippi, not with other Jewish people in the synagogue as usual for him. There wasn't any large Jewish population or synagogue in Philippi. But he found a devout Gentile woman who worshiped the true God. Lydia and her household believed in Jesus, were baptized, and became the nucleus of a new church there in the northeast corner of Greece. Yet Paul and Silas were quickly, after that, thrown into jail in Philippi and then asked to leave the city. The jailer and his family also became Christians, but his and Lydia's households were about all there was to the church in Philippi when the apostles were forced to depart. And now as Paul writes to that church a few years later here, he's once again in jail, as you can see in verse 7. Yet, Paul's in prison, and he's writing to what started as a tiny church in a place where he was also jailed. And yet God made it possible for him to think of them with thankfulness and joy. And in verse 6, to be confident that God will complete the work which God began in Philippi. The first thing I noticed as I began to prepare this text is that when I came here to Valley Covenant Church 28 years ago, people here expressed that same note of confidence that Paul felt for Philippi. Like the Philippian church, this church had gotten off to a rocky start before I got here. After an initial small beginning in 1975 and a period of about 3 years, they pretty much started over with a second pastor who stayed much longer. But when that pastor left, shortly after the construction of this building, everything was again in doubt, including the church's ability to pay the mortgage. And yet, over and over it seemed, when I got here, those who led our music then would have us repeat the praise song we just sang. It's based on verse 6 of the text. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. In Advent, we express our hope for the completion of something which takes longer than the lifetime of any single church community. In our text today, Malachi looked forward to it as he envisioned a refining and purification of the Jewish people so that their offerings would be pleasing to God. John the Baptist looked toward a world that was leveled out, the mountains brought down and the valleys raised up, so that the good news of God might come to everyone. And Zechariah's song that we said together from Luke 1 was about a Savior who would set people free and shine light into all the darkness of the world. As Paul says there in verse 6, the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. In Christian theology, we often speak of the work of Jesus as already finished, complete. And from one perspective, that's true. By dying on the cross and then rising from the dead, Jesus did everything needed to assure our salvation. His sacrifice and new life offers you and me the forgiveness and the transforming power to be saved. And yet, from another perspective, the good work begun in Philippi, the good work begun in Valley Covenant Church, the good work begun in you and me is not yet completed. It won't be finished until the day of Jesus Christ, the day He returns again and makes this world fully and completely into His kingdom. It's like that chart hanging over there, the one Kim made for our donations to our Stand in the Gap campaign. It's 103% of the goal. According to the chart, it's complete. We have everything we need to make the planned repairs to our building and to give a tithe of that to people who need help with housing. Yet, from another point of view, the project is obviously not finished at all. It really hasn't even begun. We need to order materials, start lining up contractors, and get ready to start pulling the siding and windows off the building and replacing them. In that way, the project won't be done until sometime next year. Likewise, God's project in us has barely begun. Yes, Jesus has provided everything necessary to see it through to completion. We gather around the table of His body and blood to celebrate and receive again what He donated, what He sacrificed, to repair us and make us complete. But the very fact that we'll pray a prayer of confession as we come to the table reminds us that the work in us is not complete. You and I have far to go before we are what Paul desires for the Philippians in verses 10 and 11. pure and blameless, having produced a harvest of righteousness. That's why it might be good to take what Paul says in verse 7 about being in prison as more than just a bit of history about when he wrote this letter. He says, it's right for me to think of you this way, there in prison, to be thankful for them and joyful about them, being confident that God will finish his work in them. And why is it right? Paul says, because you hold me in your heart, for all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul is confident that what God started in the Philippians would be fulfilled because Paul knows it's all about grace. They share in grace with him, even as he's confined, perhaps house arrest in Rome. The missionary, Paul, who brought them the good news of Jesus, is in jail. If what he started is going to be finished, it's only going to be by grace, not by human effort. And the way to recognize that is for them to share God's grace with him and with each other, not only in joy, but also in trials. Caring for and remembering those who are, for us, literally in prison and for even more people in places in life that feel like prison. That canticle from Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist, says more than once that God came to set people free. The Philippians, Paul wrote, held him in their hearts even while he was in jail, waiting for the Lord to set him free. They shared in the grace of Jesus Christ even across the physical and social distance of incarceration. As he acknowledges at the end of the letter, they sent him financial help. That sharing then between the Philippians and Paul is an example for us. Now that the grace of Jesus is meant to bring people together in help to each other in all the struggles and trials of life. So that's why we're giving part of our repair project to people currently without places to live. It's why one of the ways to be a true St. Nicholas, who started the whole business of Christmas gifts, is to offer a gift to someone in need in our community or elsewhere in the world. You can do gifts through Covenant World Relief. There's a Covenant Cares catalog over there. Or there's a World Relief catalog of aid donations. Or you can give to children and families through India Partners. Or give to people in need through the Eugene Mission. There's lots of other fine agencies here in our community. They are all ways to share in grace with someone who may feel like he or she is in prison, whether they literally are or not. And some of those we serve will be like a man I met in our parking lot this week, fresh out of prison and trying to find his way. In verse 8, Paul points to that which is to move us forward in letting the Lord complete his work in us. He declares, "For God is my witness, how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus." That compassion, the love of Jesus, is what motivates Paul to write letters from prison instead of just stewing in his own misery. And that same sort of compassionate love is what he wants for the Philippians. Just as we heard him say to the Thessalonians last week, it is love, in verse 9, which is his prayer for the church in Philippi. That your love may overflow, he says here, more and more. But then Paul adds something you might not have expected. May overflow more and more with knowledge and insight, full insight. Your heart may be full of compassion and love. You may be more than ready to share in grace with someone in need, but you don't always know how to go about it. All that list of good causes, even the Christian ones, can be daunting and confusing. One of you called my wife Beth this past week asking, "Is this really a good organization to which to give?" And on top of all that, we all are painfully aware of how difficult it can be sometimes to know how to love someone, maybe someone who doesn't even want to be loved. So Paul prays for Christian love to overflow with knowledge and insight. Why? He says, to help you determine what is best. In all our attempts to show love and compassion, some information and understanding adds a lot. When it's time for love, it's also time for knowledge. That's why in our compassionate desire to show love in response last year to the pain of black people and others, some of us in Valley Covenant spent time reading books and watching videos and then discussing them, trying to learn something about how people different from ourselves were feeling. We wanted to add informed knowledge to the empathy we felt and the love we were feeling for mothers who lose sons to police actions, or for children seeking asylum at our southern border, or for women and children in places like Haiti or Afghanistan trying to escape danger and violence. We desperately want to do something, but we need to know what's best to do. Even in our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ from other ethnicities and cultures, our love needs some knowledge, some understanding. Sarah Shin, in her book Beyond Colorblind, explained that it's not just enough to say that color or race doesn't matter to you and that you treat everyone the same. She says the reality is that, speaking generally now, if you try to relate in a meeting, for instance, to black people the same way you do to Asian people, you're very likely going to offend someone or leave someone out of the conversation. Spending time to understand and get to know something about people of a different color or ethnic background will teach you that you may have to relate to, speak to, and treat some people differently just in order to love them, in order to truly respect who they are, and in order to share the grace of Jesus with them. A couple months ago, the executive minister of Covenant Ministry, the person who is pastor to all Covenant pastors, announced that he would not seek a term in his position when elections are held again in June. I've had the privilege to serve on a resource paper writing team with that man. Lance is a fine Christian leader, but something was clearly wrong for him in his position. And then this past week, Lance sent a letter to us all saying he wasn't even going to finish his term, but he's resigning as of January. I don't know exactly what happened, but the letter cited racism and other divisions in the covenant in our denomination. As a Christian body deeply committed to being multi-ethnic and wishing to reflect the kingdom of God in all its diversity, we've tried hard to welcome people of color into places of leadership, but there are apparently, very apparently, still things about that which we do not understand, which we do not know, which we do not do well. Paul was praying for us, too, that our love may overflow more and more with knowledge and insight to help us determine what is best, because we clearly do not yet know what is best in many situations. So last week I said it's a time for love. To that this week I add that it's also a time for knowledge. True love will want to know and understand those we're trying to love. True love will diligently inform itself and seek what's best for those we love instead of just what makes us feel good to do or what's simply convenient. True love will want to be more like God's love, which is not merely compassion, but is genuine knowledge of each and every person he loves. Once again, Zechariah sang to the baby who became John the Baptist that he would give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. The love is the heart of it, God's grace and forgiveness. And yet that love goes out into the world when there's knowledge and understanding. When you and I take up that mission given to John. And so let us try by the grace of Jesus Christ both to love and to know the people around us. And then we'll be much more able to discern what is best. And then when Jesus arrives again, as he surely will, we will see that harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. Amen.